Well, good morning, church. Once again, I am so glad that all of you are joining us for our time of worship together as we sing, praise God, pray together, confess our sins, and get to hear from God's Word. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. As we continue in this new series that we've entitled Turn, the Path to Freedom. And we'll talk more about why we've entitled that series the way that we have, because I think all of us have this profound desire to live a life free from all the background and baggage and struggles and sin and brokenness that we find ourselves influenced by in the daily basis. And so the focus of this series is to ask ourselves, how do we find the freedom that God wants us to live in, that He sent His Son Jesus to empower us to live in? And the answer that the Bible gives us is unexpected. It's a call from God. And today we're going to be talking about how do we respond to that call. But let's read together from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. May God add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his perfect, infallible, and beautiful word. When we think about how we go about the process of being free from all the brokenness and weakness and sin and struggle that we find ourselves in life, the Bible's answer is both uncomfortable and challenging to us, because the Bible's answer over and over again is for us to turn. And in the passage that I just read to you, we see that before Jesus' ministry began, that God sent a forebearer to preach this message to the people of God to prepare them for the work of Jesus Christ. And in that message, that work of John the Baptizer, we find the same message that we find in so many other places in God's Word, that God wants us to turn and turn from something to Him. So in this passage that we just read, we're going to kind of break it into four key questions. Who's talking? What does he, the person that's talking, want? Why should I do what he wants? And what should we do in response to this request? So let's take that in that order. So who's talking? One of the challenges that happens to us is that we are so used to evaluating messages that we're receiving and sort of adopting a cynicism, a skepticism, kind of a hardness about us that says, oh yeah, that's just your opinion. That's just your thought. And by the way, people do this all the time to preachers. Knowing us to be imperfect creatures, they're a little bit cynical, a little bit skeptical about us. And so you can have this tendency when you hear somebody claiming to speak spiritual truths, you say, yeah, but why should I believe you? And in our day and time, we bolster our credentials through academics or through experience or saying, I've seen something. So we talk about ourselves as being eyewitnesses. And all of those are valid ways for us to assess somebody's credibility. But in the Bible, when a message comes to us, we need to ask ourselves, who's talking? Who is it that's doing the talking? And when John the Baptist shows up, it's easy to think, well, this message that John has that's going to make us uncomfortable, it's just John the Baptizer. He's just this sort of fruitcakey guy wearing camel's hair, eating weird bugs out in the desert. And yeah, he's Jesus's cousin. But is that who is really talking through John? Take a look at what God's Word actually says. It says, the Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And then he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a message. And why does that matter? Because if we believe that our opinion, our perspective, has the same weight, the same value as John the Baptist, not only are we being arrogant, but we're missing the point of who's actually talking. John's message isn't his own message. He's telling you and me what God has to say. And that is something that's so critical if we're going to address the real issues in our life. The question that we need to be asking is, what does God have to say to me? And contrary to a lot of religions in the world, Christianity is a faith that argues that we have a God who speaks. He is not silent, as the late theologian Francis Schaeffer often said. God has an opinion. God has a feeling. God has a thought. God has a perspective and a viewpoint on your life, my life, our communities, our societies, our nations, and our time. God is a God who speaks. And the very first thing we learn about him in the Bible is that in the process of creating and being in his eternality, we see that God speaks. He's a God who's been speaking throughout all of our existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we believe in a God who talks, and he talks to us. And down through the ages, God has spoken to his people through anointed prophets, people who he came to and said, this is the message. I want you to speak that message to my children. So in the book of Hebrews, you find that it's recorded there long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Doesn't that sound like the opening to Star Wars or something? You know, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Well, long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God has been speaking to his people. And he has primarily spoken to our spiritual ancestors by prophets. And John came as the last of the great prophets of God. 400 plus years had passed since there had been a major prophet whose words would come true, who would could verifiably say, I'm speaking for the living God. And John comes in that same character and that same demeanor as these Old Testament prophets. So he dresses like an Old Testament prophet, wearing weird clothes of camel's hair, and he's got a leather belt around his waist, and he eats locusts and wild honey out there in the wilderness. All of that is just trappings to indicate to the Hebrew people that this man has something powerful and real to say, and he comes in the tradition of the prophets. So he's speaking for God. Now, we need to stop here and just remind ourselves of this, that when Jesus came, he came as God's word, God's final word, his ultimate expression. He came not simply to tell you, well, this is what God says, but to say, I am God, and I'm telling you what God has to say. And so John, who was there, John the Apostle, who was there with both John the Baptizer and Jesus, he says this, that the Word of God, the very expression of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived among us. We believe that God's Word became incarnate and lived in humanity, so that we could see his glory, we could see God's beauty, his majesty, his significance. We could hear the roll of the thunder of the spiritual power in his voice. And when the Son spoke, he spoke with the same weight, the same beauty and significance as the Father. And the words that he was speaking to you and to me are grace and truth. Grace and truth. The purpose of Jesus coming is to be this Word of God made flesh in front of us in grace and truth to us. So the Bible's answer to who's talking, the answer is God. God is talking to you and me. And that means that when God has a prescription for how we are to find real freedom, real joy, real hope, that we need to humble ourselves and recognize this is the creator God who made light and space and matter, set the boundaries and foundations of the earth, who cast the cosmos into being, who created life in its microscopic and in its meta levels, and brings forth all the different kinds of animals into being, the birds and the fish and mankind. And he wants to talk to you and me. So here's the next question. If he's the one who's talking, what does he want? What does he want? And so John the Baptist comes saying, I've got this word from God. And he goes around the Jordan River area, throughout the desert area there in the south part of the Jordan, just probably north of the Dead Sea. And he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. A baptism is an immersion. So he's saying, come be immersed in the waters as an indicator of the fact that you have repented. Now, what does this word repentance mean? We're going to take a lot of looks at this over the next few weeks. The word in Greek, metanoios, two words combined there into a noun in this particular case. Metanoios means to change your nous. What's your nous? Your nous are your opinions, your feelings, your purpose, your will, your thought, or your mind. So when John's saying he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance, he's saying God's calling out to you. And he's telling you that your opinions, your perspectives, your feelings, your life purpose, your choices demonstrated, your will demonstrated through your choices, your thoughts, your mind, the way you think about life, all of it must change. All of it. When we think of repentance, too often we think about feeling bad about bad things that we have done, and then hoping we can get some sort of religious absolution for it. Repentance is not that. Repentance is an invitation to have a complete about face, to turn around. It's the term that's used even in some militaries that use the English language when they try and tell people to move about face. The old-fashioned word they would use would be repent, and they would have you turn around. So you could think of it as a change in your life direction, but it's not merely an outward change. I one time had somebody, I was preaching on repentance many, many years ago, had somebody get very upset to me. They said, "You preached a whole sermon on repentance and you never said the phrase about face or turn around." And I was like, "Well, that's because in Greek, that's not what it says." But it is the outcome. If you have a metanoia experience, if you have a transformation of your feelings, your opinions, your will, your life direction, you will turn around. You'll go a different way. This is not a new calling. What John came up with wasn't something unique. John didn't invent the idea of repentance. In fact, when you read your Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, one of the most common, if not the most common thing that God is saying to his people is this: I want you to repent. I want you to have a whole new perspective, a whole new outlook on life. I want you to have a whole new set of feelings. I want you to have everything about you needs to be changed. And God wants us to repent. So look in the book of Genesis, and what you will see there is that God is about this business of calling us into repentance. And so it starts with questions that reveal who we really are. When the Holy Spirit comes to us, very often the first working of repentance is that God asks us questions like, where are you? Who are you? Isn't that what God did to Adam and Eve in the garden? He calls to the man and he says, where are you, Adam? In other words, why are you hiding over there in the fig leaves? I can see you. I'm God. And then he asks him, who told you that you were naked? Who shifted your perspective on the world in such a way that you began to think that nakedness was a vulnerability to God that you should not have? Have you done something that I told you not to do? When God asks these kinds of questions, he's calling us to repentance. When he goes to Eve and he says to her, what is this that you have done? None of us likes that moment when God says, what have you done? But without him coming to us and calling to us to examine who we really are and what we've done, there is no hope for transformation. God comes to the murderer, Cain, before he's about to kill his brother, and he says, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Does the Holy Spirit come to you and ask you these kinds of questions? Why is your spirit troubled? Why do you think that you have a right to pout? And after he kills, God comes to Cain and he says, where is Abel? Where's Abel, your brother? See, God is in the business of calling us to repentance. He wants us to understand who we are and what we have done. He wants us to see what's inside our heart, what's making us angry. He wants us to see our broken relationships with other people. Well, the Bible also points out that God continues in this business, and he asks us questions like, who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? So when the Bible says, repent and turn away from your idols, God is saying to us, stop trusting in other things to give you significance and security and satisfaction. Turn your faces away from all your abominations, from all your ways of worshiping other things in life. And when the Bible says that God is in the business of saying, return, O Israel, to me, the Lord your God, he's saying, what's your relationship with me like? He's saying, the reason you and I have a broken relationship is because you have stumbled because of your sin, because of your iniquity. Sometimes God's calling to us to repent by simply saying, what do you think is actually going to save you? Do you know that you can identify the false gospels of this world by how you answer that question? Politicians want you to believe that if you just elect them or their party, they'll save you. They'll fix everything that's wrong with your country. The marketers want you to believe that if you buy their product, you'll become a completely different person. You'll look a different way if you just have this thing. Your life will count and matter if you have this position or this role. But God's saying, turn to me. Hear that? That calling to turn and repent. Turn to me, and I will actually save you all the ends of the earth. I'm God, and there is no other. There's no one else that can do what you want to be done. And even in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, God's in the business of calling people to repentance. Here he's speaking to the churches in Revelation chapter 2. And he's saying this, he's asking you, he's saying, hey church, when are you going to get right and serve me? When are you going to love me the way you're supposed to, church? And he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. Repentance isn't just something for people who, before you become a Christian, over and over again, God says to his church, church, you need to repent. You need to do the works you did at first that flowed out of the love that you had for me. And he gives a strong warning. He says, if you don't, I will come to you. I will remove your lampstand. The lampstands are portrayals of the church there in this passage in Revelation. So he's saying, I'm going to take you out as a church, unless you repent. When we work with the Renew team, helping churches go through renewal, one of the things that I say is there is no church renewal without repentance. Well, how can I say that? Because God has said it. You want to be made new. You want your life to be different. Repentance is the key. So, John the Baptist isn't saying anything new. He's calling people to repent because God is doing something new. God is establishing his long-promised kingdom. He has sent his long-promised king, the Messiah. And John is saying, hey, you need to repent because God's in the business of establishing his kingdom. It's happening right now. So that's John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's still the same message that we have to face, because that's the message that Jesus had. Jesus doesn't change the message. Jesus calls people to repent. So one of the ways you can ask and assess whether or not a person has encountered the real Jesus the Jesus of the Bible is whether or not they've encountered a Jesus who's called them to repent and they've responded in repentance. If not, they've not met the real Jesus. They've met a Jesus of their own making. Over and over again, the gospel writers record this. This is the message of Jesus Christ. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus wants you and me to have a different perspective on everything in life, on our marriage, on our children, on our jobs, on our houses, on our wealth, on our world, and on our nation, on everything. And if he hasn't invited you into a place of repentance in these areas yet, don't worry, he will get there because he wants you and me to have a different perspective, a different will, a different set of feelings, a different perspective than we have. And here's an issue that we have within the church. We've decided that repentance is something that happens at the beginning of the Christian faith, as if when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we were done with the work of repenting. And all of a sudden, we had a perfect perspective on the world. We had perfect feelings, perfect opinions. And what we do is therefore take what we have by our own nature, our own brokenness, and we have to sanctify it. We have to make it into something that is pleasing to God. And it's not. And the Bible solution is to repent. So, if God is the one who's talking and he's calling us to repentance, why should I do it? Why should I repent? Maybe God has said that, you might be saying, and I get that this is what that God is talking, but here's the thing, I don't know that I really want to. Repentance, this sounds like a lot of work. It sounds like it might be difficult. So God gives us a bunch of reasons about why we should repent. John gave his audience reasons that they should repent. The first reason we've already talked about. God's world-changing kingdom is here. A new king has shown up, and he is going to establish his authority. His dominion will last forever. So John says this, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah here. He's saying, listen, God's kingdom is coming, and the king is leveling out the road in front of him. You need to be ahead of the bulldozer, not being run over by it. So God wants you and me to understand that because his kingdom is coming, the only question is whether or not we're going to be subjects to the king or enemies of the king. And repentance is key. So the second reason that John gives us is that we're all naturally unrepentant sinners. It's why messages on repentance are so unpopular. Turn, I like the path that I'm on. Go about face, I thought I was going a good direction. Change your feelings and opinions. No, you don't understand. I'm very informed. I really do understand this issue. The problem is that we're all naturally unrepentant sinners. Matthew records that amongst the different kinds of people that came to hear John's message were Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees were religious fundamentalists. They had lots and lots of rules they had added on to the Bible to ensure that the people of God stayed extra, extra pure. Sadducees were people who were religiously liberal while being very dedicated. They were focused on doing lots of good things, but they didn't really want to follow God's ethics. So both groups of people come out to hear John the Baptist speak. And what does he say specifically to them, according to Matthew? And here Luke records John saying to the whole crowd, "You brood of vipers." Now, you know, that's not a great way to build a church in modern times, but it seemed to be working for John. People coming out to him from all different backgrounds and perspectives, we're going to see that there were tax collectors and soldiers, people who were kind of mortal enemies there. There were people who were just ordinary folks, and then there were all the religious folks, and he's calling them all a pit of snakes. Is that how you see yourself? Maybe the problem that we have with the word repentance is that we don't actually see ourselves the way the Bible sees us. In the book of Romans, citing from the Old Testament, we find these words. It is written, none is righteous. No, that's not you. No, not one. Not including you. You're not the exception. It's not just simply that you're not perfect. You're not right with God. No one understands. No one's got the perfect God perspective. No one's even perfectly seeking God. Everybody has turned aside. We have repented in our spiritual forebears. All of us have turned aside from God when we're given our own moral opportunities, our own capability, our own invitations to be in relationship with God. We've all turned away from God. And as a result, we have become worthless. We who were created to image forth God into this world have become garbage. No one does good, not even one. And then, sort of to double down, Paul, writing to the Romans, keeps on going, and he cites all these different passages. He says, if you want to know some specifics, you're like, oh, no, you don't understand, Paul. I'm not that bad. He says, oh, really? He says, your throat is an open grave. Think about that. What is he saying? Your mouth is full of stink. Now, we were at a dump yesterday, some of us, and it was really, really bad to be on this mountain of garbage. But I can tell you, as a former cop, I've smelled dead bodies. And it's way worse than what we were smelling at the dump. And Paul says, what's coming out of your mouth is that stinky. You use your tongues to deceive, to deceive yourself and other people, to make yourself feel good. He goes on to say, the venom of asps is under their lips. You can be saying nice things, but you're just full of poison. Your mouth is full of curses and bitterness, rather than being a person of grace. He goes on, your feet are swift to shed blood, quick to use oppression and violence. In our paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace, the way of wholeness with God, we have not known. Fundamentally, Paul goes on to say, we have no fear of God. If you want to know why people don't repent, it's because fundamentally we don't really believe this about ourselves. We have no trouble believing it about some other person, some really bad serial murderer, some corrupt government official, maybe even people we think who vote for the other political party. But we don't look in the mirror and describe ourselves the way that God does. We even go comparative, going, well, at least I'm not like the other people I see on my screen right now. That's the second reason we should repent. Here's another one. There are just consequences for unrepented sin. God is holy. He is just. He will not allow sinners who have not repented to escape their consequences. See, we've got a bad perspective if we think that God is so loving, so gracious, so merciful, that he somehow isn't holy anymore. And the Bible is very clear about that. John was clear about that. John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, there is a wrath of God coming. Who warned you? Who spoke to you? Do you believe in a Jesus that is less than just? Who's eager to punish somebody else's sin, but who doesn't want to address the sin in your life? Jesus will never be less than just. In fact, John, describing Jesus even before he knew him, when he called him the King, the Messiah, the chosen one that was coming, here's what he said. His winnowing fork is in his hand. It's used to separate wheat and chaff. He's clearing his threshing floor, and he's going to gather the wheat, the good fruit, into his barn. But the chaff, the remainder of the straw, he's going to take it out in the field and he's going to burn it with a fire that never stops. That should weigh on our hearts. Those who are unchanged by God's call to repentance will suffer their due punishment. There is no hope for the unrepentant. John goes on to say, right now, he says, right now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here's another reason we need to repent. Nothing other than God can save us, and this is his path for salvation. We can't be saved by our religion, by our experience, by our ancestry, our good works. The only thing that God owes you and me is justice. That's the only thing he's obligated to give us. Trying to warn people of that kind of thinking. John knew his congregation well, and so people were hearing him call to repent. And what they were saying is, yes, that's true, John. Other people need to repent. Other people need to be baptized. See, there was a Jewish ritual that had evolved by this time that if you wanted to become a Jew or a God-fearer, you would undergo a baptismic ritual. But John is now preaching a baptism of repentance to Jewish people. He's saying you need to repent. And so he says, stop saying to yourself that you're okay with God because you have Abraham as your father. See, their salvation was found in their ancestry, in the faith of their forebears, not in them, their own obedience and repentance. And he says, listen, I don't think you understand. God can take rocks and make children of Abraham. You aren't special. And we need to hear that because we all can get into a place where we fundamentally think that God owes us something and that we add something special to God, to God's church, that we're really necessary. Brothers and sisters, we add nothing to God. Nothing at all. From eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have coexisted in a triune, perfect, complete love, and he does not need us one little bit. Preaching to the people in Athens, the Apostle Paul said this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need you and me. We are not necessary. And that is a massive blow to human pride. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul would write to the Corinthian church, "What do you have that you have not received?" Do you understand that you and I are being called to repentance so that we can be restored to be who God has called and made us into. But don't buy into the illusion that God owes us salvation because we walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, got dunked in some tank, had some sort of religious experience, and now God owes us like we've got some sort of deed or title card that gets us out of hell. That's not the way faith works. Rather, the only way for any of us to be saved is by God's undeserved, unearned grace alone. Grace is not obligated. It's the overflow of God's love set upon unworthy sinners. It's what God gives that enables and empowers us to repent. It's what is the reason that we can have faith to believe in Him. For by grace, only by grace, we can be saved through faith. And even that faith is not our own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of our works or because we're good or because we went to church. So that no one can boast and say, God owes me. We need to repent. And repentance needs to become normal within the church. Here's the last question. What should we do? That's the same question the crowds ask. That's why you guys are so brilliant. You're just like the crowds in that day and time. You ask that question. What then shall we do? If God is speaking and He wants us to repent and He's given us all these reasons to repent, what should we do? Well, the first thing is obvious, right? Hear what God is saying. Confess our desperate need for God in all these areas of life. Admit that we don't think right. We don't have the right opinions. We don't have the right feelings. We don't have the right perspective. And we're headed the wrong direction. And turn to Him and repent. That's the most obvious thing we can do. That's exactly what you see happening in John's ministry. People were streaming forth to John of all different types. They were going out to him by the Jordan, being baptized, immersing, and marking their lives and saying, I too need to be converted to true faith. Not just the Gentiles and the pagans, but me, the religious Jew, I need to go out. And they were confessing their sins, admitting that they weren't in right relationship with God. In the church, we need to make repentance normal again. It needs to be an ongoing practice of the faith. Now, I'm not saying anything new to you. You're going to hear me use this a lot because this is the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed on the door of the church in Wittenberg in October 1517. The first thesis is this, that God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, I'm sorry, that's Acts 17 there, that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Just think about that line. The entire life of a believer is to be an ongoing work of repentance. Now, interestingly, Luther was trying to break the Catholic understanding of penance, that you would go to a priest, you would confess your sins occasionally, once a month, once a week, once a year, and then you would be given penance, and then you would go on living your life normally. What he's saying is, no, no, no. Every day we wake up and cry out to God in repentance. Every day we go to Him in confession. Every day we need our whole whole worldview and perspective changed. And it's not just true for some folks, the really bad folks, or even of us when we've done some really bad sin. We looked at pornography, we got angry at our spouse and said some ugly things. We blew up at our boss, we kicked the dog, we got really frustrated or selfish, or we cheated on our taxes, or we did any one of those things, then we need to repent. No, repentance is for everybody all the time. You know what you see in the message of the apostles? They say this: the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's you. That's me. So the first thing we need to do is we need to hear what God has said, we need to confess, and we need to repent. The second thing we need to do is we need to believe in God's good news. Because here's the thing, if repentance is the end, then the rest of our lives is dependent on us to sort of try and make up for our sins. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we want to have the good news, we need to repent, but we need to believe in God's good news. So John says, yes, you need to repent, but I'm not the Messiah. The people were in expectation, questioning in their hearts whether he's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. And John's response is, I'm immersing you in water for repentance, but somebody's coming who's mightier than me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, and he's preaching good news to people that God is going to send one to do some things that John can't do. In other words, repentance is not the destination for believers. Repentance is the path to the destination. So we believe in God's good news. Good news of forgiveness, that when we repent, we can be forgiven of our sins. So John's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you will repent, God is merciful, God is loving, God is just, and he will not count your sins against you. He will take your debt and remove it from you. But you say, but where does the debt go? And he said, so John says, believe in the good news of a sinless one who came for sinners, someone who would take your debt, assume your debt on yourself, on himself, and pay your debt for you. Well, who would do such a thing? Well, that's Jesus, right? Jesus said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Brothers and sisters, did you hear what Jesus just said to you? If you think you've got your act together, Jesus has no message for you at all. But if you know you need a Savior desperately, today as much as yesterday, and tomorrow likely just as much as today, there's good news. There's one who's come to be a sinless one, to pay the price for your sin and mine, to be a substitutionary sacrifice. This is the good news that we have. When we come to God in repentance, someone will bear our penalty, carry our debt, suffer God's wrath that must be fulfilled, and somebody who's going to take that punishment on us. So John the Baptist says, when he sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it upon himself. He's the sacrifice. He's the one whose blood will be shed to wash you clean, to pay the price you could not pay. And so you can be in right relationship with God. And that's available to anyone who would repent. Peter, preaching this good news, would say, repent, therefore, and turn back, so that your sins can be blotted out. There's good news for the repentant. You don't have to carry the weight of your sin. The penalty for it is no longer yours. If you repent, God will take that penalty and place it on his son, and take his son's perfect life and place it on you. So that means we get to believe in God's good news of salvation, freedom from our sin. We no longer live under sin's authority. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. When we repent, we step into that reality of experiencing God saving us from our sin. We get to have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us as we become a people who are set apart for Him. God not only frees us from sin's power, He imbues us with His presence so that when we face the reality of sin, we can now live a life of constantly turning back to Him day in and day out and experience that grace. John the Baptist said, the one who's coming, he's not going to immerse you in water. He's going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit when you repent. He's going to soak you with the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to repent. We need to believe. And we need to be different. We need to be changed. If you were to look at all your pre-Christ opinions, feelings, thoughts, perspectives, ways of thinking, worldviews, and choices. And then you were to make a list of how all of those things have been changed by your experience of God's grace, how closely would they line up? If you were to look at your behaviors before and after you experienced the grace of God, how different would you be? Let's just make it more simple. How different are you today than you were 3 months ago? See, as we practice repentance and faith, we're supposed to be perpetually made different, made new. We're supposed to have all of these perspectives revamped. Our values are supposed to be changed by God's grace. John put it this way, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You've been replanted by God's grace. Your life should look different. Sin in our lives is visible. Jesus says we speak out of the overflow of our hearts. We act out of the overflow of our hearts. The works of the flesh, Paul says, are evident. So what's in our life? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. How about just enmity, fighting, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Sin shows up. We can try to hide it. God brings it out. But here's some good news. Holiness is also visible. God-empowered holiness shows up in our lives too. When God is in the process of changing our values, our opinions, our thoughts, our perspectives, we begin to be different people. We look different than we did a few days ago, a few months ago. Something happens in us. The fruit of the Spirit begins to be manifest. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control no longer just simply become aspirations. They become ordinary realities within the life of a believer. They're the evidence of God's work in us, and people see it because through repentance and faith, God is changing all of our perspectives. So let me give you three practical exhortations that John gave. What are some three evidences? Some three just right away, right up front, tough things that we can take a look at in our lives. If we're repenting and we're believing in the good news, we should become people who are more generous and gracious. More generous and gracious. We should be more giving in all different areas of our life and giving to people who don't deserve it, who aren't entitled, just like us, people who've received grace. So that's what John says. And he says, listen, you want to know what you should do? If you've got two tunics, share with him who has none. You say, but he's not entitled. He didn't work hard. I worked hard for my two tunics. I earned my two tunics. This person's lazy. Sounds like missed the point. If you've got, share. Same thing with food. Be generous and gracious. If you've been changed in your perspective, you should become a generous and gracious person. You've got a lot of emotional health right now. Somebody else around you is weak emotionally. Give them grace. Give them your emotional strength. Here's the second thing. Be just and merciful. Do the right and fair thing and withhold that which you could exact. That's what John said to the tax collectors who came to him, who said, what should we do? He said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Here's the thing. The whole way you lived as a Roman tax collector was to only take above the portion that the Romans were going to take from you. So John's saying, basically, guess what, guys? Stop being the people that you are being. Take only that which is due you. Do the just and right thing in your society. And don't take that which you think you other people might deserve. Be merciful to them. Here's a third practical thing. Be content. Be content. Be content materially. Do you always need a new outfit, a new house, a new car, a new something? Be content emotionally. I wish I had what that person has in relationships. I wish I was in a different position, maybe. A role. Be content relationally. Be content emotionally. Be content positionally. Be content in all that you are, because God is giving you all that you need for life and godliness. That's what John the Baptist said to the soldiers who came to him. He said, listen, you want to know what you should do? Don't extort. Don't use force or manipulation or threat. And by the way, we don't have to use physical force. There are tons of people using verbal force to try and gain authority or gain position in a conversation. Don't even try that, he says. Don't try and slander or gossip people. Be content. Stop trying to one-up other people. Be satisfied with all that God wants from you. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to experience God's grace as a faith community, if we're going to experience true freedom, real joy, we need to understand anew and afresh that repentance is God's path to that. So let's pray for that grace. Father God, grant us the grace of repentance. We know it's a work of your Spirit. Give us faith to believe your promises and your words. Let us believe your warnings, and let us not think that we are left to strive on our own, but that you, the living Jesus, have sent forth your Spirit to indwell your people and empower us to live lives that are transformed. So change our values, change our feelings, change our perspectives. Give us a spirit of contentedness. Give us a spirit of justice and mercy. Give us a spirit of generosity and graciousness. Change us in all the ways that we need to be changed, that the world may see you and know you. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus, our hope in him. Amen.